First class, Benaiah, David's Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Brother Jay.
Well, thank you, Brother Nate, and good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Feeling all refreshed and chipper this morning?
Yeah.
Good. You look awake, you look conscious. It's very exciting. I hope you're excited, because I'm really excited to deliver these classes. I'm excited to talk about David's mighty men, especially the ones that we'll be talking about in this particular class, where we will cover Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and also just a little bit about Ittai the Gittite, and the mighty woman who is an inspiration to him. So let's start off with our consideration of Benaiah in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We just read four verses, verses 20 through 23. And we're actually only going to concentrate on verse 20 for Benaiah. We'll try and skip through his life to consider some of the events in his life. But we'll specifically try and talk about what verse 20 is all about. Because when you think about it, there are so many accounts in Scripture where you read it and you understand what's being written, but you have no idea why it's been written. And that's how it was for me when I first began to look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. And actually the material that I'll be presenting to you on Benaiah is something that we, as a family, a lot of this class came about, it took shape in our living room. And it took shape in our living room when we were talking about what all of these things might mean and asking ourselves very simple questions that would help us understand what some of these great lessons actually are in the life of Benaiah. So I really think it's a wonderful study. It's absolutely incredible when we look at this man, Benaiah. Let's just start off. David's Mighty Men and the Secret of Their Book. We'll be talking about David's Mighty Men first, and we're going to have to save the secret of their book until tomorrow for the memorial service, God willing. So here's just a map of the land, and if you look through here, it's pretty much right down here that Benaiah is from. He's actually a little bit further south, because if we look at verse 20, it says that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel. So he's from Kabzeel. And if we look in our Bibles, we find out that Kabzeel is really on the border with Edom and Judah. That's where he was from. And this particular area, I believe, as in all the border areas of Israel, were really prone to violence, especially from people like the Edomites in the south. And we don't know for sure, but perhaps that's the area that he began to learn some of his fighting skills. Because as we can tell when we read 2 Samuel 23, he doesn't come across as a very fearful man. With the lion and with the lion-like men of Moab. And we're going to discover about Benaiah, if you can remember one thing about him. Remember his steadfast loyalty. He was fiercely loyal to David. From very early on, it seems, till the very end of his life, and he actually outlived his king. And he served the king's son. He served Solomon. And when Solomon needed to have someone taken care of, he called Benaiah. Benaiah was over pretty much what we would call the secret service in David's day. When you really think about it, it's exactly what it was. Because when we look at verse 23, it says that he was more honorable than the 30. But he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. So let's just flip back just for a second into 2 Samuel chapter 8 and find out a little more about what this actually means. At the end of 2 Samuel 8, it gives us one of the lists of the great administrators of the kingdom. And Benaiah is one of those administrators. And it shows us in what capacity he held sway. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18, it says that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kerethites and the Pelethites. So if you know anything about the Kerethites and the Pelethites, I'll just give you an idea. The word Kerethite comes from a Hebrew word meaning to cut off. And Benaiah was over this group of people. At very, very important times of the history of Israel, and especially in the life of King David, you'll always find David with the Kerethites and the Pelethites. The Pelethites comes from a word meaning to be swift. And the idea is that they were the messengers, but more especially, the intelligence of the kingdom for King David. David knew what was going on in the kingdom. You know when he's fleeing from Saul? And it says that he received word, look, Saul's after you. They would have been the Pelethites. They would have been the messengers who were coming to David, bringing him intelligence from all over the kingdom. But the Kerethites were those who cut off. And it was Benaiah who was over these people. Now, you would have to be loyal to be in this kind of capacity. You'd have to choose somebody that you could 100% trust implicitly, who had proved himself over a period of time. And so when it comes to who we choose to place in very important parts of our lives, when it comes to who we're supposed to be really trusting and befriending, it has to be people who we know are going to be loyal, not only to us, but to the truth. And you didn't get more loyal than Benaiah. Well, another one of the reasons that I believe David was able to trust Benaiah so much was because of who his father was as well. Now, we've got to be careful here, too, because just because you have good parents doesn't mean that you can implicitly trust their children. But what we're going to find out is that Benaiah came from a line of faithful people. His father was a very faithful man. Just look at 1 Chronicles chapter 27. I don't know about you all, but when coming to the beginning of 1 Chronicles in the readings and the end of 1 Chronicles in the readings, it's just covered in names. And it can be really taxing trying to get through them all. But sometimes in our studies, we get like a little cross-reference, which is just beautiful. And it really fits in to help us understand more about somebody we might have been studying. If we look at verse 5 of 1 Chronicles chapter 27, this is the great arrangement of the army of David. And David's army was divided into a number of different courses with a number of different captains. There were 12 captains over the 12 months of the year. And in verse 7 it says that the fourth captain for the fourth month, that's not the verse I'd like at all, it's verse 5, sorry. The third captain of the host for the third month was Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, a chief priest, and in his course were 24,000. And we actually find here that Jehoiada was actually a chief priest. And it doesn't mean, but there's only really one high priest. But he was a chief priest. He was a very influential man. And we also read about him again in 1 Chronicles 12 at verse 27. I just think it's important to see these verses just to kind of give us a little history of Benaiah. 1 Chronicles 12, 27. And it says there that, and Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him was 3,700. So this Jehoiada, again, he's a leader, a priest, a chief priest, a principal priest, and he brings with him of the children of Levi 3,700 Aaronites. And if you go back to verse 23, why did he come to David? In verse 23 it says that these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. So this is part of the history of Benaiah. His dad brought a whole bunch of Aaronites and brought them to David as an offering that they might help him establish the kingdom. And this is part of Benaiah's heritage. So that's just this was where he would have grown up. And what I'd really like to do right now is talk about why Benaiah, I think, is important in 2 Samuel 23 at verse 20. And I want to try and show by example and explain to you how this class came together so that hopefully when you're going home and you have a passage that you're interested in or that you don't understand, you know the questions that you can ask to help get you started, especially if you're in a group. And so I'll give you the end result first. Benaiah's victory over the lion in the pit, it's a type of Christ. It has to be. And we're going to go through and see exactly how this is the case. So 2 Samuel 23, verse 20. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. So this is what we're going to concentrate on. Just that little phrase, he went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in a time of snow. Why would God, the all-creator, all-creating power of heaven and earth, decide, you know what, I'm going to tell this story. Of all the things that God could have said, he's like, I want to tell my children this story about Benaiah so that they can draw strength from it. Well, the first thing we'd like to consider is this lion. What do we know that lions are connected with and are symbolic of in Scripture? And I'm actually looking for some answers. That's not a rhetorical question. Kingship. Absolutely. What else? Assyria and Babylon, for sure. Anything else? Judah, totally. Anything else? We've covered them all. I think it's a really good start.
Ezekiel.
Lion and Ezekiel. Why do you say that? Oh, for sure. Oh, one of the faces of the cherubim, right? That's exactly right. So, one of the... Go ahead.
Christ's return.
Yes, that's right, because he will come as a lion the second time, for sure. So there's a lot of different things. But you know what we find out when we have a whole lot of different Bible symbols? We had good symbols and we had bad symbols. A lion is a symbol of Christ himself. Agree? A lion is also a symbol of Babylon and Assyria. So when it comes to interpreting what this means, how do we know what it means? Well, let's just see how this unfolds. My suggestion to you is that the lion, in this particular case, is a symbol of sin. And it's a symbol of our battle with sin. Just come with me, if you would, to Psalm 91. And let's just pick it up at verse 11. Verse 11 of Psalm 91 says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." Who says that in the New Testament?
Satan
to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Actually quotes this verse to Jesus when he is being tempted and struggling with sin in the wilderness, correct? Now let's keep reading, because look what it says. It says, "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." What does that sound like? Isn't that Genesis 3:15? Treading underfoot the young lion, the dragon, treading upon the lion and the adder. The adder is a snake. Treading upon the snake, Genesis 3:15. bruising the head of the serpent. So what we have here is we have a collection of descriptions that all represent the struggle against sin. And the lion is one of those animals. Why is the lion given as one of those animals? I've never been all that close to a lion. But my sense is that when you do get close to a lion, you'd understand very well how it could be a symbol of sin. Especially when that lion is coming after someone who's faithful. But you know what's really interesting about that? Let's just put this up. Benaiah's victory over the lion in the pit. The lion, I'm suggesting, represents sin and also sin's kingdom. And that's where what Brother Andrew said really fits in. This is not the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the lion of this world and of this age. Daniel chapter 7:4 speaks very clearly about the Babylonian lion as well. So it can represent sin and also the kingdom of sin as well, as sin is manifested through a group of people who have taken political power, of course in the providence of God. Well, that's another one. So where is this lion? Is this just a lion where Benaiah is going about his business and, you know, he's walking around and all of a sudden it's like, ah, there's a lion. Remember in Samson's case where the lion jumps out and all of a sudden in the middle of a vineyard there's a lion? Where's the lion here? The lion is in a pit. What do pits represent in Scripture? The grave, right? And this is exactly how the conversation was going in our living room. It's like, let's think about this. Where have we heard about things like this in other places? A pit represents the grave. Isaiah chapter 38 at verse 18 speaks specifically about Hezekiah. Let's just turn there just to get the sense. It's the same Hebrew word. Isaiah chapter 38 at verse 18. Isaiah 38, verse 18, Hezekiah, pleading for his life, says, "For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth." There's no consciousness, there's no awareness, there's no pain, there's no joy or sorrow in the grave. And Hezekiah praying is asking to be delivered from it. Well, it gets a little harder because lion, that's kind of easy to establish. A pit is quite easy to establish what it represents in Scripture. But what do you think about the snow?
Cleanliness.
All right, so somebody might say cleanliness. And this is where Bible study gets tricky because we're just going to brainstorm a couple of things. So snow represents cleanliness. Do you have a Scripture to prove that, Brother Sam?
Isaiah 1 verse,
I think actually it does say that. That's right. That's a good one. Yes, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's right. So it can represent cleanliness or moral purity, having been forgiven of your sins. That's wonderful. Anything else that snow you think represents in Scripture? We found this one really to be a hard one. So we were thinking about it. And snow, if you have snow in winter on one hand, what do you have on the other hand?
Rain.
What's that?
Rain.
Well, rain, when you think complete opposites. I mean, I think spring. Heat. So the coldness of winter and the warmth of the spring or summer. Winter is a time when you look around and everything's completely dead. Winter is a time of complete death, of coldness. And that's why in Scripture, isn't it true that spring is a symbol of resurrection? There's one particular plant in the land of Israel that comes before all other plants. Do you know what it is? It's not the fig tree. It's the almond tree. And the almond tree actually in Hebrew means an awakener or awakening. Because it's a symbol of the resurrection. Do you remember what happened when Aaron put his rod inside of the tabernacle so that they could determine what tribe was to be chosen to be priests. And Aaron's rod brought forth all kinds of things. I think it said bud, flowers, it budded, blossom, brought forth all. I mean, he would have picked up this living branch, and it was a symbol of the resurrection. It was a dead stick that came back to life. Well, the very opposite of that, it has to be snow. And so this is a time of death. It's the complete opposite. Snow is winter precipitation, obviously. It's the opposite of spring, and it represents a time of dead, contrasted to the resurrection. And Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 11, talks about spring is the time of singing. It's the complete opposite in winter. And I think that that's what's being taught here. And doesn't that fit with the idea of a pit? Because a pit represents death. The snow represents death. This lion represents something that could bring you death. But the interesting thing about Benaiah, this is one of the reasons I love Benaiah. How did he come across this lion? Did he jump back in fear when it jumped out at him? Did it surprise him when he was walking down a path? Benaiah, it says that he went down and slew a lion. Now, nobody in their right mind, naturally speaking, would go down to slay a lion in a pit. I mean, number one, you wouldn't want to go down into a pit to slay a lion in a time of like perfect traction on nice turf with like great cleats and everything like that. Because if you're going to mess with a lion, you're done. But this is in a time of snow, a time when you can't get your footing even. I almost completely wiped out. These shoes are not good for the winter at all. Shouldn't have brought them. I almost completely wiped out coming down here. Could you imagine trying to brace yourself as a lion is coming at you? With all of its traction, with all of its anger, with all of its lion-like scariness. I mean, think about that. But Benaiah, it says, he went down. And the wonderful thing about Scripture is that the question that I have right now is, Benaiah, why would you do that? But the Scripture does not tell us. You know why? It's not important. Because this narrative, we're going to find out, is not about Benaiah at all. The focus about this narrative is not on what Benaiah did. The focus of this narrative is about how Benaiah is like the Lord Jesus Christ. Going down represents a deliberate choice to confront the enemy. And in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, sin was defeated by obedience and humility unto death. And so this is the picture. We have Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, descending down into a pit to slay a lion. How was it that the Lord Jesus Christ defeated sin and death? He went down into a pit to wrestle with the lion power, as he did in the days of his life. And he slew it. And it was through that sin was defeated by obedience and humility unto death. Do you get the point? This is talking about the death of Christ. It's quite a powerful narrative for us. And then after this, do you know what it says? If we keep reading on, it says specifically in verse 22, these things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. This is, according to the order that we're given in Scripture, this is after he goes into the pit with the lion. He's given a name, and he's given a position. Does that sound familiar? Just turn to Philippians chapter 2. The reference is up here, but if we keep reading, we're going to see the whole principle of Benaiah's humility, victory, and then exaltation in Philippians chapter 2 when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 at verse 7, just for context. It says that the Lord made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And that's what happened to Benaiah. Benaiah, he went down into that pit. He came up out of the pit, was exalted, and was given a name among the 30. That's exactly what it's speaking about when we look at this great man, Benaiah. Now, if we keep reading and we read about the Egyptian here, just quickly in verse 21, there's a point I'd like to bring up in verse 21 of 2 Samuel chapter 23. Second Samuel 23 at verse 21. It says that he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff. You see, there's that deliberate choice to go down and fight. He went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. So here's this great Egyptian. And then there's Benaiah on the other end. And the Egyptian has a spear. This is the weapon of sin. So think about this great Egyptian there standing there with a spear. Benaiah goes up, takes sin's own weapon, and runs sin through with its own weapon. How was it that the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed sin? He destroyed it with its own weapon. He put it to death. And that's the whole lesson here about Benaiah going down, destroying the lion, destroying this Egyptian, destroying the two lion-like men of Moab. It's because he's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the incredible thing, too, about this man, Benaiah, not only did he have a faithful father, not only was he faithful, steadfastly loyal for his king, did you know he had a son? Let's look at 1 Chronicles 27 again. And find out a little more about Benaiah's family. Don't you feel like when we go over things like this that you almost know Benaiah? It's the wonderful thing about Bible study. Because when we really get into this book and start to appreciate and love the men and the women who God loves, you feel like you know them. 1 Chronicles 27. Verse 5, for context. The third captain of the host for the third month, as we read, was Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, a chief priest. And in his course were 24,000. This is that Benaiah who was mighty among the 30 and above the 30. And in his course was Abizabad, his son. So he came from a wonderful, faithful family. And you know, there's another secret about Benaiah. Do you know what his name means? Yahweh has built. Yahweh has built. And tucked away in the book of Psalms is a wonderful psalm that you all know, which I hope you never read the same way again. Turn to Psalm 128. Excuse me, 127. Benaiah's name means Yahweh has built. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, except Yahweh build the house. Except Yahweh build the house. The same words that make up Benaiah's name. Except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so were the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So here's this picture of a mighty man, like Benaiah, whose house God had built, fully armed with the arrows of his children who were faithful for him, who were steadfastly loyal. You see, one of the things that's amazing about Benaiah is that it teaches us so much about the heritage that we have to have as young people. To be steadfastly loyal to the truth and to each other. To be good friends. To be friends who are courageous and mighty. Because when we look around us, we live in a world where there are lions all around. We don't have to go looking for a lion for a battle. And that's exactly how the struggle with sin is. And Benaiah did not slay that lion, on his own strength. He did it through faith. He didn't trust in himself and his knowledge and his wisdom. He had to realize that he needed God's help. And it's that love of the truth and that love of heritage that we have to remember as young people. And we have to never let it go. And when people ask us, or when we're challenged, to take things that we know that are the truth, and to put some of them away in a place that isn't important anymore. We need to be careful of that. And we need to remember the heritage of the truth of men like Benaiah and of our own parents and grandparents that came before us. We need to remember that heritage as young people. I just want to get time checked really quick to make sure I'm not too terribly far off time. What time do we have now? What's that? 10. Oh, good. 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you're still taking notes up here, the last one is he had the name because of his faithful acts. David exalted him as the Father did the Son. Philippians 2, 9-11. As you're turning up, the reason I've put this together like this is that this is... I heard a class at Chippensburg a little while ago. You guys might think this is completely ridiculous, and that's fine. And a brother said, by the way, before he spoke on something, he said, by the way, this is a box. I'm not thinking a box. What are you talking about? He said, you have to put these in boxes at the bottom of your Bible or in the margin somewhere. That completely, 100% changed the way I take notes in my Bible. I was almost angry that nobody had told me that before. But this, actually, I have this exact box in my Bible. And it helps me keep all the ideas together in one place. I think that's like the most exciting thing. All of the notes this weekend, I'm giving you in this particular format. So that you can put it straight in, if that's what you'd like to do. I find it incredibly helpful. So 2 Samuel 23. Just want to focus on one thing before we move into our second character this morning. 2 2 Samuel 23 at verse 23 again. Said that Benaiah was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. So we've got Benaiah, and he's over the guard, and the guards also are the somethings and somethings. Kerethites and Pelethites, that's exactly right. So we're going to look at a man who hung around with Kerethites and Pelethites right now. And his name was Ittai the Gittite. Raise your hand if you heard of Ittai. Yeah? This guy's incredible. This is the man whose inspiration was a faithful woman from Scripture. There can't be any doubt about it, I don't think. So let's just go back a little bit in the 2 Samuel chapter 15 and read a little bit about this man, Ittai. Now, you know what's absolutely amazing about Ittai is that he is with King David in one of David's most heartbreaking and difficult times of his entire life. King David right now is approximately 61 years old. He's about a 61-year-old man. The Psalms lead us to believe that he was probably very ill. And there were people, even his own friends, one of his best friends, that completely left him. Remember Ahithophel the Gilonite? Completely abandoned David and went to go help Absalom, his son, who was beginning to form a rebellion. He had stolen the hearts of the children of Israel. But David still had a core group of people with him. And it says that when David now is fleeing the city because he's afraid that Absalom is going to come in and take over, it says that in verse 16 that the king went forth and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him. And who is it that's with David at this difficult time? All the Kerethites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites. Who are the Gittites? They're people who are from what city? Yeah, these guys were from Gath. These guys were Philistines. From Gath, the city of the giant that David slew. And they're going with David. 600 men which came after him from Gath passed on before the king. And there's one particular guy from Gath that was with him. And he comes into the narrative here. And look what his name is. It's Ittai the Gittite. Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why are you coming with us?" David's looking at him. He's like, "You have no idea how hard things are going to be right now. I appreciate your loyalty. But why are you going? Return to your place and abide with the king." See, David had the sense that maybe Absalom was really starting to take over. And he said, "Just go submit yourself to my son." He couldn't go back to Gath, because he's an exile. If we keep reading, it says, "Abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile." And not only that, but Ittai was brand new to the truth, it seems. He hadn't been around David for all of the difficult times in the past. He says in verse 20, "Whereas you came but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? So seeing I go whither I may, return and take back your brethren. Mercy and truth be with you." That was a merciful thing for David to say. Have you ever read Ittai's response? Because before we do, I want you to think about something. If you were King David, think about this man's history. Think about his parents, who we don't know much about. Think about his grandparents, who we don't know much about. Think about his great-grandparents. Keep going further back. Because I think what David did, surrounded by Gentiles in so much of his reign, Don't you think that one time it would have come up in one of the conversations that they had that David would say, hey, by the way, do you know my great-grandmother was a Gentile? Your great-grandmother was a Gentile? Yeah. Yeah, her name was Ruth. How did she come to... How did you get to be the anointed king and she's a Gentile? He's like, well, I'll tell you. She came from Moab. And she refused to return to her own people. And she became to be a great woman in the land of Israel. My great-grandfather loved her. And I know that God loved her too. And that's why you guys, as you're gathered around here with me right now, you can still be joined to this hope, just like my great-grandmother was. Oh, and by the way, my further ancestor back was a Canaanite prostitute. Did you know that? What? Could you imagine the conversations? That was Rahab. She was in the line of David. Don't you think those conversations would have gone up as the people, as David and his men were on the run and they're trying to be comforted and he's writing psalms and they're trying to draw strength? And he's got men that might be wondering, well, should I go back? Don't you think those conversations would have come up? Of course they would have. That's what we do to each other when we come here. We talk about things that are happening in our lives, hopefully, and about how we can draw strength from each other. And if we have a situation where we can relate to each other because we share a similar problem, we can talk about it. Of course David would have talked to his men about this. And I think that the story of Ruth was so imprinted on the mind of Ittai that he thought about it all the time. Now you might think, okay, that sounds like a stretch. No. It's supposition, right? Read his response. Look what it says. And Ittai answered the king and said, as Yahweh lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Now, if we look at really what he's saying, that has Ruth the Moabitess written all over it. He's thinking, Ruth, just consider this. Look at what David says in verse 19. He calls Ittai a stranger in verse 19. Now, I'm going to ask you to keep your... we're going to be flipping back and forth, so do what you need to do to keep up. Let's go back to Ruth. And look at chapter 2 at verse 10. This is after Boaz notices what Ruth has been doing. And he comes up to her and he basically says, look, if you need anything, you know, to eat, just hang out with my maidens. I'll make sure that nothing happens to you. Nobody's going to give you a hard time. And he makes it so much easier for this Moabite who's come to the land to be able to exist comfortably after she had shown such great faith in coming back with Naomi. Verse 10, after this, she falls on her face, bows herself to the ground, and says to him, why have I found grace in your eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And David looks at Ittai. He's like, look, you're a stranger. And Ittai would have thought, well, Ruth's a stranger. Ruth was a stranger, and she came to be with Boaz. She stayed in the land. I want to stay. If you're not sure about this, if you think that might not be totally convincing, I want you to look again at 2 Samuel 15 and listen to what David is saying. There's a key word just in these couple verses, 2 Samuel 15, verse 19, just to start off with. Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, why are you going with us? Return to your place. Abide with the king. Verse 20, you came but yesterday. Should I this day make you go up and down? Seeing I go whither I may, return. Two times David's like, go back, go back. Now go to Ruth chapter 1. And there's a key word in Ruth chapter 1. When Naomi's coming back into the land, you know what that key word is? look at verse 6, Ruth chapter 1. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return. Verse 7, end of the verse. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Verse 8, Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return. Verse 10, and they said unto her, surely we will return with thee. Verse 12, turn again, my daughters. Verse 15, she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back to her people and to her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Do you see what the struggle is here in Ruth chapter 10? Do you ever feel that struggle? When you come to a Bible weekend, you might come to meeting and you feel particularly uplifted. But there's always a part of us that may be saying, return. And both David and Naomi were testing Ruth in Ittai to see whether or not they'd really go. Because life in the truth can be difficult. It is full of joy. And we know what that feels like when we come to Bible weekends. And when we're involved in ecclesial life. And when we go through hard times and we have our support and when we have our faith. But there's always that struggle to return. And whenever we hear that, we have to have the answer of Ruth and of Ittai. And so when David said those things, I think Ittai would have thought, Ruth was challenged to return. I'm not going back. I'm going to go with you. Well, let's keep reading now and look at verse 21 of chapter 15. In particular, it says, Ittai says, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Death or life. Do you remember what Ruth said in Ruth chapter 1? Go back to Ruth chapter 1 again. This is Ruth's confession after Naomi challenges her. Oh, go back. Ruth says in verse 16 of chapter 1, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. So that's talking about her life. Everything that I'll do in life, I'm going to do with you. And in verse 17, where you die, will I die, and there will I be buried, whether in death or in life. Don't you think Ittai was just referring right back to this, to Ruth? He drew strength from her example. Even though he never knew her. Well, there are more connections. Both of them were exalted afterwards. We find Ittai elevated to over the third part of David's army, just like Ruth was elevated to be part of this wonderful family in Bethlehem, Judah. We have Ruth saying, your God will be my God. Here, Ittai says, as Yahweh lives, because he had come to understand and love the God of Israel. But there's one other little connection I have to tell you about, and this might be the coolest one. Hopefully you're convinced, but if you're not, this is the icing on the cake. This is totally how we know it. I want you to go to Ruth chapter 4. The more I look at Ruth, the more admiration we have to have for this incredibly faithful woman. Ruth chapter 4. Verse 12. Finally now this is Boaz, who has purchased Ruth to be his wife. And the women of the city give this wonderful pronouncement. And they say in verse 12, let your house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. Of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. That's actually them speaking about Ruth to Boaz. And it says that Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife. And when she went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Why was she better than seven sons? Because the service that seven sons could have given her, Ruth did just as well. It was Ruth's service that was so notable in her life. And the women of the city recognized Ruth, and they saw Ruth, and they say, Ruth equals service. And it says in verse 16 that Naomi took the child, laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. What would you have called this child? Of this wonderful woman who was such a servant to her mother-in-law. Well, they gave it a name, and they said, There is born a son to Naomi. And they called his name Servant. That's what Obed means. Servant. Because that's what Ruth was. And that's how she showed her love. And when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15, at the very end, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, end of verse 21, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. He's thinking about Ruth all the way through. Because we're running out of time, if you go to Proverbs 31, which there's very good reason to believe that the virtuous woman is based upon Ruth herself, do you know that the word for virtuous and the word for valor, as in mighty man of valor, are exactly the same words in Hebrew? And that's where we get the idea of mighty men and virtuous women. Because in Hebrew, that might is the same. And did Tei, this great mighty man of faith, look back to Ruth and saw her as his inspiration. And so we have to be looking to each other for inspiration, but ultimately looking to our Lord Jesus Christ for that wonderful example that he's left for us. We need to make sure that we stay together as a group of young people to encourage each other. To be fighting against the battles of sin that we all face. To be good examples for each other and to be part of that great house that Yahweh is in the middle of building right now. Can you imagine, young people, what we could do and how we could strengthen our ecclesias? If we were really inspired by the examples of the mighty men and women that came before us. In the words of Ittai the Gittite, surely in what place our Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there will his servants be. Amen.